We continue now with the chapter on the Third Commandment from the Catechism of the Council of Trent. How the third differs from the other commandments. With regard to the exposition of this commandment, the faithful are carefully to be taught how it agrees with and how it differs from the others, in order that they may understand why we observe and keep holy not Saturday, but Sunday. The point of difference is evident. The other commandments of the Decalogue are precepts of the natural law, obligatory at all times and unalterable. Hence, after the abrogation of the law of Moses, all the commandments contained in the two tables are observed by Christians, not indeed because their observance is commanded by Moses, but because they are in conformity with nature, which dictates obedience to them. This commandment about the observance of the Sabbath, on the other hand, considered as to the time appointed for its fulfillment, is not fixed and unalterable, but susceptible of change, and belongs not to the moral but the ceremonial law. Neither is it a principle of the natural law. We are not instructed by nature to give external worship to God on that day rather than on any other. And in fact, the Sabbath was kept holy only from the time of the liberation of the people of Israel from the bondage of Pharaoh. The observance of the Sabbath was to be abrogated at the same time as the other Hebrew rites and ceremonies, that is, at the death of Christ. Having been, as it were, images which foreshadowed the light and the truth, these ceremonies were to disappear at the coming of that light and truth, which is Jesus Christ. Hence, St. Paul, in his epistle to the Galatians, when reproving the observers of the Mosaic rite, says, "You observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest perhaps I have labored in vain amongst you." And he writes to the same effect to the Colossians. So much regarding the difference between this and the other commandments. This commandment is like the others, not in so far as it is a precept of the ceremonial law, but only as it is a natural and moral precept. The worship of God and the practice of religion, which it comprises, have the natural law for their basis. Nature prompts us to give some time to the worship of God. This is demonstrated by the fact that we find among all nations public festivals consecrated to the solemnities of religion and divine worship. As nature requires some time to be given to necessary functions of the body, to sleep, repose, and the like, so she also requires that some time be devoted to the mind, to refresh itself by the contemplation of God. Hence, since some time should be devoted to the worship of the deity and to the practice of religion, this commandment doubtless forms part of the moral law. The Jewish Sabbath changed to Sunday by the apostles. The apostles therefore resolved to consecrate the first day of the week to the divine worship and called it the Lord's Day. St. John, in the Apocalypse, makes mention of the Lord's Day, and the apostle commands collections to be made on the first day of the week, that is, according to the interpretation of St. Chrysostom, on the Lord's Day. From all this we learn that even then the Lord's Day was kept holy in the Church. In order that the faithful may know what they are to do and what to avoid on the Lord's Day, it will not be foreign to his purpose if the pastor, dividing the commandment into its four natural parts, explain each word of it carefully. First part of this commandment. In the first place, then, he should explain generally the meaning of these words, "Remember that thou keep holy the Sabbath day." The word "remember" is appropriately made use of at the beginning of the commandment to signify that the sanctification of that particular day belonged to the ceremonial law. Of this it would seem to have been necessary to remind the people, for although the law of nature commands us to devote a certain portion of time to the external worship to God, it fixes no particular day for the performance of this duty. They are also to be taught that from these words we may learn how we should employ our time during the week, that we are to keep constantly in view the Lord's day, on which we are, as it were, to render an account to God for our occupations and conduct, and that therefore our work should be such as not to be unacceptable in the sight of God, or, as it is written, be to us an occasion of grief and a scruple of heart. Finally, we are taught, and the instruction demands our serious attention, that there will be not wanting occasions which may lead to a forgetfulness of this commandment, such as the evil example of others who neglect its observance, and an inordinate love of amusements and sports, which frequently withdraw from the holy and religious observance of the Lord's day. We now come to the meaning of the word Sabbath. Sabbath is a Hebrew word which signifies cessation. To keep the Sabbath, therefore, means to cease from labor and to rest. In this sense, the seventh day was called the Sabbath, because God, having finished the creation of the world, rested on that day from all the work which he had done. Thus it is called by the Lord in Exodus. Later on, not only the seventh day, but in honor of that day, the entire week was called by the same name. And in this meaning of the word, the Pharisee says in St. Luke, I fast twice in a Sabbath. So much will suffice with regard to the signification of the word Sabbath. In the Scriptures, keeping holy the Sabbath means a cessation from bodily labor and from business, as is clear from the following words of the commandment, Thou shalt do no work on it. But this is not all that it means. Otherwise it would have been sufficient to say in Deuteronomy, Observe the day of the Sabbath. But it is added, And sanctify it. And these additional words prove that the Sabbath is a day sacred to religion, set apart for works of piety and devotion. We sanctify the Sabbath fully and perfectly, therefore, when we offer to God works of piety and religion. This is evidently the Sabbath, which Isaiah calls delightful. For festivals are, as it were, the delight of God and of pious men. And if to this religious and holy observance of the Sabbath we add works of mercy, the rewards promised us in the same chapter are numerous and most important. The true and proper meaning, therefore, of this commandment tends to this, that we take special care to set apart some fixed time when, disengaged from bodily labor and worldly affairs, we may devote our whole being, soul and body, to the religious veneration of God. Second part of this commandment. The second part of the precept declares that the seventh day was consecrated by God to his worship, for it is written, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy works, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. From these words we learn that the Sabbath is consecrated to the Lord, that we are required on that day to render him the duties of religion, and to know that the seventh day is a sign of the Lord's rest. This particular day was fixed for the worship of God because it would not have been well to leave to a rude people the choice of a time of worship, lest perhaps they might have imitated the festivals of the Egyptians. The last day of the week was therefore chosen for the worship of God, and in this there is much that is symbolic. Hence, in Exodus and in Ezekiel, the Lord calls it a sign. See that you keep my Sabbath, because it is a sign between me and you in your generation, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctify you. It was a sign that man should dedicate and sanctify himself to God, since even the very day is devoted to him. For the holiness of the day consists in this, that on it men are bound in a special manner to practice holiness and religion. It was also a sign, and as it were a memorial, of the stupendous work of the creation. Furthermore, to the Jews it was a traditional sign, reminding them that they had been delivered by the help of God from the galling yoke of Egyptian bondage. This the Lord himself declares in these words, Remember that thou also didst serve in Egypt, And the Lord thy God brought thee out from thence with a strong hand and a stretched out arm. Therefore hath he commanded thee that thou shouldst observe the Sabbath day. It is also a sign of a spiritual and celestial Sabbath. The spiritual Sabbath consists in a holy and mystical rest, wherein the old man, being buried with Christ, is renewed to life and carefully applies himself to act in accordance with the spirit of Christian piety. For those who were once darkness but are now light in the Lord should walk as children of the light, in all goodness and justice and truth, having no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. The celestial Sabbath, as Saint Cyril observes on these words of the Apostle, "There remaineth therefore a day of rest for the people of God," is that life in which, living with Christ, we shall enjoy all good, when sin shall be eradicated, according to the words, "No lion shall be there, nor shall any mischievous beast go up by it, nor be found there, but a path shall be there, and it shall be called the Holy Way." For in the vision of God, the souls of the saints obtain every good. The pastor, therefore, should exhort and animate the faithful in the words, "Let us hasten, therefore, to enter into that rest." Besides the seventh day, the Jews observed other festivals and holy days, instituted by the divine law to awaken the recollection of the principal favors conferred on them by the Almighty. But the Church of God has thought it well to transfer the celebration and observance of the Sabbath to Sunday. For as on that day light first shone on the world, so by the resurrection of our Redeemer on the same day, by whom was thrown open to us the gate to eternal life, we were called out of darkness into light, and hence the apostles would have it called the Lord's Day. We also learn from the sacred scriptures that the first day of the week was held sacred, because on that day the work of creation commenced, and on that day the Holy Ghost was given to the apostles. From the very infancy of the church, and in the following centuries, other days were also appointed by the apostles and the holy fathers, in order to commemorate the benefits bestowed by God. Among these days to be kept sacred, the most solemn are those which were instituted to honor the mysteries of our redemption. In the next place are the days which are dedicated to the Most Blessed Virgin Mother, to the apostles, martyrs, and other saints who reign with Christ. In the celebration of their victories, the divine power and goodness are praised, due honor is paid to their memories, and the faithful are encouraged to imitate them. And as the observance of the precept is very strongly assisted by these words, "6 days shalt thou labor, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of God," the pastor should therefore carefully explain them to the people. For from these words it can be gathered that the faithful are to be exhorted not to spend their lives in indolence and sloth, but that each one, mindful of the words of the apostle, should do his own business and works with his own hands, as he had commanded them. These words also enjoin as a duty commanded by God that in 6 days we do all our works, lest we defer to a festival what should be have been done during the other days of the week, thereby distracting the attention from the things of God. The third part of the commandment comes next to be explained. It points out to a certain extent the manner in which we are to keep holy the Sabbath day, and explains particularly what we are forbidden to do on that day. "Thou shalt do no work on it," says the Lord, "thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy beast, nor the stranger that is within thy gates." These words teach us, in the first place, to avoid whatever may interfere with the worship of God. Hence it is not difficult to perceive that all servile works are forbidden, not because they are improper or evil in themselves, but because they withdraw the attention from the worship of God, which is the great end of the commandment. The faithful should be still more careful to avoid sin, which not only withdraws the mind from the contemplation of divine things, but entirely alienates us from the love of God. But whatever regards the celebration of divine worship, such as the decoration of the altar or church on occasion of some festival and the like, although servile works are not prohibited, and hence our Lord says, "The priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are without blame." Neither are we to suppose that this commandment forbids attention to those things on a feast day, which, if neglected, will be lost, for this is expressly permitted by the sacred canons. There are many other things which our Lord in the Gospel declares lawful on festivals, and which may be seen by the pastor in St. Matthew and St. John. To omit nothing that may interfere with the sanctification of the Sabbath, the commandment mentions beasts of burden, because their use will prevent its due observance. If beasts be employed on the Sabbath, human labor also becomes necessary to direct them, for they do not labor alone, but assist the labors of man. Now it is not lawful for man to work on that day, hence it is not lawful for the animals to work which man uses. But the commandment also has another purpose. For if God commands the exemption of cattle from labor on the Sabbath, still more imperative is the obligation to avoid all acts of inhumanity toward servants or others whose labor and industry we employ. The pastor should also not omit carefully to teach what works and actions Christians should perform on festival days. These are to go to church, and there, with heartfelt piety and devotion, to assist at the celebration of the holy sacrifice of the Mass, and to approach frequently the sacraments of the Church, instituted for our salvation, in order to obtain a remedy for the wounds of the soul. Nothing can be more reasonable or salutary for Christians than frequent recourse to confession, and to this the pastor will be enabled to exhort the faithful by using the instructions and proofs which we have explained in their own place on the sacrament of penance. But not only should he urge his people to have recourse to that sacrament, he should also zealously exhort them again and again to approach frequently the holy sacrament of the Eucharist. The faithful should also listen with attention and reverence to sermons. Nothing is more intolerable, nothing more unworthy, than to despise the words of Christ or to hear them with indifference. Likewise, the faithful should give themselves to frequent prayer and the praises of God, and an object of their special attention should be to learn those things which pertain to a Christian life, and to practice with care the duties of piety, such as giving alms to the poor and needy, visiting the sick, and administering consolation to the sorrowful and afflicted. Religion, clean and undefiled before God and the Father, is this, says St. James, to visit the fatherless and widows in their tribulations. From what has been said, it is easy to perceive how this commandment may be violated. It is also the duty of the pastor to have ready at hand certain main arguments by which he may especially persuade the people to observe this commandment with all zeal and the greatest exactitude. To the attainment of this end, it will materially conduce, if the people understand and clearly see how just and reasonable it is, to devote certain days exclusively to the worship of God, in order to acknowledge, adore, and venerate our Lord, from whom we have received such innumerable and inestimable blessings. Had he commanded us to offer him every day the tribute of religious worship, would it not be our duty, in return for his inestimable and infinite benefits towards us, to endeavor to obey the command with promptitude and alacrity? But now that the days consecrated to his worship are but few, there's no excuse for neglecting or reluctantly performing this duty, which moreover obliges under grave sin. The pastor should next point out the excellence of this precept. Those who are faithful in its observance are admitted, as it were, into the divine presence to speak freely with God. For in prayer, we contemplate the divine majesty and commune with him. In hearing religious instruction, we hear the voice of God, which reaches us through the agency of those who devoutly preach on divine things. And the holy sacrifice of the Mass, we adore Christ the Lord present on our altars. Such are the blessings which they preeminently enjoy who faithfully observe this commandment. But those who altogether neglect its fulfillment and resist God and His Church, they heed not God's command and are enemies of Him and His holy laws, of which the easiness of the command is itself a proof. We should, it is true, be prepared to undergo the severest labor for the sake of God, but in this commandment He imposes on us no labor. He only commands us to rest and disengage ourselves from worldly cares on those days which are to be kept holy. To refuse obedience to this command is, therefore, a proof of extreme boldness, and the punishments with which its infractions has been visited by God, as we learn from the book of Numbers, should be a warning to us. In order, therefore, to avoid offending God in this way, we should frequently ponder this word, remember, and should place before our minds the important advantages and blessings which, as we've already seen, flow from the religious observance of holy days, and also numerous other considerations of the same tendency, which the good and zealous pastor should develop at considerable length to his people as circumstances may require. The fourth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, that thou mayest be long lived upon the land which the Lord thy God will give thee. Relative importance of the preceding and the following commandments. The preceding commandments are supreme both in dignity and in importance, but those which follow rank next in order because of their necessity. For the first three tend directly to God, while the object of the others is the charity we owe to our neighbor, although even these are ultimately referred to God, since we love our neighbor on account of God, our last end. Hence, Christ our Lord has declared that the two commandments which inculcate the love of God and of our neighbor are like unto each other. The advantages arising from the present subject can scarcely be expressed in words, for not only does it bring with it its own fruit, and that in the richest abundance and of superior excellence, but it also affords a test of our obedience to and the observance of the first commandment. He that loveth not his brother whom he seeth, says St. John, how can he love God whom he seeth not? In like manner, if we do not honor and reverence our parents, whom we ought to love next to God, and whom we continually see, how can we honor or reverence God, the supreme and best of parents, whom we see not? Hence we can easily perceive the similarity between these two commandments. The application of this commandment is of very great extent. Besides our natural parents, there are many others whose power, rank, usefulness, exalted functions or office entitle them to parental honor. Furthermore, this commandment lightens the labor of parents and superiors, for their chief care is that those under them should live according to virtue and the divine law. Now, the performance of this duty will be considerably facilitated if it be known by all that highest honor to parents is an obligation sanctioned and commanded by God. To impress the mind with this truth, it will be found useful to distinguish the commandments of the first from those of the second table. This distinction, therefore, the pastor should first explain. Let him begin by showing that the divine precepts of the Decalogue were written on two tables, one of which, in the opinion of the Holy Fathers, contained the three preceding, while the rest were given on the second table. This order of the commandments is especially appropriate, since the very collocation points out to us their difference in nature. For whatever is commanded or prohibited in Scripture by the divine law springs from one of two principles, the love of God or of our neighbor. One or the other of these is the basis of every duty required of us. The three preceding commandments teach us the love which we owe to God. The other seven, the duties which we owe to our neighbor and to public society. The arrangement, therefore, which assigns some of the commandments to the first and others to the second table is not without good reason. In the first three commandments, which have been explained, God, the supreme good, is, as it were, the subject matter. In the others, it is the good of our neighbor. The former require the highest love, the latter, the love next to the highest. The former have to do with our last end, the latter with those things that lead us to our end. Again, the love of God terminates in God himself, for God is to be loved above all things for his own sake. But the love of our neighbor originates in and is to be regulated by the love of God. If we love our parents, obey our masters, respect our superiors, our ruling principle in doing so should be that God is their creator and wishes to give preeminence to those by whose cooperation he governs and protects other men. And as he requires that we yield a dutiful respect to such persons, we should do so because he deems them worthy of this honor. If, then, we honor our parents, the tribute is paid to God rather than to man. Accordingly, we read in St. Matthew concerning duty to superiors, "He that receiveth you receiveth me." And the apostle, in his epistle to the Ephesians, giving instructions to servants, says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your lords according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the simplicity of your heart as to Christ, not serving to the eye, as it were pleasing men, but as the servants of Christ." Moreover, no honor, no piety, no devotion can be rendered to God sufficiently worthy of him, since love of him admits of infinite increase. Hence our charity should become every day more fervent towards him, who commands us to love him with our whole heart, our whole soul, and with all our strength. The love of our neighbor, on the contrary, has its limits, for the Lord commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. To outstep these limits by loving our neighbor as we love God would be an erroneous crime. "If any man come to me," says the Lord, "and hate not his father and mother, and wife and children, and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." In the same way, to one who would first attend the burial of his father and then follow Christ, it was said, "Let the dead bury their dead." And the same lesson is more clearly conveyed in St. Matthew, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Parents, no doubt, are to be highly loved and respected, but religion requires that supreme honor and homage be given to him alone, who is the creator and father of all, and that all our love for our earthly parents be referred to our eternal Father who is in heaven. Should, however, the injunctions of parents be at any time opposed to the commandments of God, children are, of course, to prefer the will of God to the desires of their parents, always keeping in view the divine maxim, "We ought to obey God rather than men." After these preliminaries, the pastor should explain the words of the commandment, beginning with honor. To honor is to think respectfully of anyone, and to hold in the highest esteem all that relates to him. It includes love, respect, obedience, and reverence. Very properly, then, is the word honor used here in preference to the word fear or love, although parents are also to be much loved and feared. Respect and reverence are not always the accompaniments of love. Neither is love the inseparable companion of fear, but honor, when proceeding from the heart, combines both fear and love. The pastor should next explain who they are, whom the commandment designates as fathers. For although the law refers primarily to our natural fathers, yet the name belongs to others also, and these seem to be indicated in the commandment as we can easily gather from numerous passages of Scripture. Besides our natural fathers, then, there are others who in Scripture are called fathers, as was said above, and to each of these proper honor is due. In the first place, the prelates of the church, her pastors and priests, are called fathers, as is evident from the apostle, who, writing to the Corinthians, says, "I write not these things to confound you, but I admonish you as my dearest children. For if you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, by the gospel I have begotten you," it also is written in Ecclesiasticus, "Let us praise men of renown and our fathers in their generation." Those who govern the state, to whom are entrusted power, majesty, or command, are also called fathers. Thus Naaman was called father by his servants. The name father is also applied to those whose care, fidelity, probity, and wisdom others are committed, such as teachers, instructors, masters, and guardians. Hence the sons of the prophets called Elias and Eliezer their father. Finally, aged men, advanced in years, we also call fathers. In his instructions, the pastor should chiefly emphasize the obligation of honoring all who are entitled to be called fathers, especially our natural fathers, of whom the divine commandment particularly speaks. They are, so to say, images of the immortal God. In them we behold a picture of our own origin. From them we have received existence. Them God made use of to infuse into us a soul and reason. By them we were led to the sacraments, instructed in our religion, schooled in right conduct and holiness, and trained in civil and human knowledge. The pastor should teach that the name Mother is mentioned in this commandment in order to remind us of her benefits and claims in our regard, of the care and solicitude with which she bore us, and of the pain and labor which she gave birth and brought us up. The honor which children are commanded to pay to their parents should be the spontaneous offering of sincere and dutiful love. This is nothing more than their due, since for love of us they shrink from no labor, no exertion, no danger. Their highest pleasure it is to feel that they are loved by their children, the dearest objects of their affection. Joseph, when he enjoyed in Egypt the highest station and the most ample power after the king himself, received with honor his father who had come into Egypt. Solomon rose to meet his mother as she approached, and having paid her respect, placed her on a royal throne on his right hand. We also owe to our parents other duties of respect, such as to supplicate God in their behalf, that they may lead prosperous and happy lives, beloved and esteemed by all who know them, and most pleasing in the sight of God and of the saints in heaven. We also honor them by submission to their wishes and inclinations. "My son," says Solomon, "hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother, that grace may be added to thy head and a chain of gold to thy neck." Of the same kind are the exhortations of St. Paul. "Children," he says, "obey your parents in the Lord, for this is just." And also, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord." This doctrine is confirmed by the example of the holiest men. Isaac, when bound for sacrifice by his father, meekly and uncomplainingly obeyed. And the Rechabites, not to depart from the counsel of their father, also abstained from wine. We also honor our parents by the imitation of their good example, for to seek to resemble closely anyone is the highest mark of esteem towards him. We also honor them when we not only ask, but also follow their advice. Again, we honor our parents when we relieve their necessities, supplying them with necessary food and clothing according to these words of Christ, who, when reproving the impiety of the Pharisees, said, "Why do you also transgress the commandments of God because of your traditions. For God said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and he that shall curse father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, Whosoever shall say to his father or mother, The gift whatsoever proceedeth from me shall profit thee, and he shall not honor his father or his mother, and you have made void the commandment of God for your tradition. But if at all times it is our duty to honor our parents, this duty becomes still more imperative when they are visited by severe illness. We should then see to it that they do not neglect confession and the other sacraments which every Christian should receive at the approach of death. We should also see that pious and religious persons visit them frequently to strengthen their weakness, assist them by their counsel, and animate them to the hope of immortality, that having risen above the concerns of this world, they may fix their thoughts entirely on God. Thus, blessed with the sublime virtues of faith, hope, and charity, and fortified by the helps of religion, they will not only look at death without fear, since it is necessary, but will even welcome it as it hastens their entrance into eternity. Finally, we honor our parents even after their death by attending their funerals, procuring for them suitable obsequies and burial, having due suffrages and anniversary masses offered for them, and faithfully executing their last wills. We are bound to honor not only our natural parents, but also others who are called fathers, such as bishops and priests, kings, princes and magistrates, tutors, guardians and masters, teachers, aged persons, and the like, all of whom are entitled, some in a greater, some in a lesser degree, to share our love, our obedience, and our assistance. Of bishops and other pastors it is written, Let the priests that rule well be esteemed worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. What wondrous proofs of love for the apostle must the Galatians have shown, for he bears this splendid testimony of their benevolence. I bear you witness that if it could be done, you would have plucked out your own eyes and would have given them to me. The priest is also entitled to receive whatever is necessary for his support. Who, says the apostle, serveth as a soldier at his own charges? Give honor to the priests, it is written in Ecclesiasticus, and purify yourself with thy arms. Give them their portion, as it is commanded thee, of the first fruits and of purifications. The apostle also teaches that they are entitled to obedience. Obey your prelates and be subject to them, for they watch as being to render an account of your souls. Nay, more, Christ the Lord commands obedience even to wicked pastors. Upon the chair of Moses have sitten the scribes and Pharisees. All thing, therefore, whatsoever they shall say to you, observe and do, but according to their works do ye not, for they say and do not. The same is to be said of civil rulers, governors, magistrates, and others, to whose authority we are subject. The apostle, in his epistle to the Romans, explains at length the honor, respect, and obedience that should be shown them, and he also bids us to pray for them. St. Peter says, Be ye subject, therefore, to every human creature for God's sake, whether it be to the king as excelling, or to governors as sent by him. For whatever honor we show them is given to God, since exalted human dignity deserves respect because it is an image of the divine power, and in it we revere the providence of God who has entrusted to men the care of public affairs, and who uses them as the instruments of his power. If we sometimes have wicked and unworthy officials, it is not their faults that we revere, but the authority from God which they possess. Indeed, while it may seem strange, we are not excused from highly honoring them even when they show themselves hostile and implacable towards us. Thus David rendered great services to Saul, even when the latter was his bitter foe, And to this he alludes when he says, "With them that hated peace, I was peaceable." However, should their commands be wicked or unjust, they should not be obeyed, since in such a case they rule not according to their rightful authority, but according to injustice and perversity. Having explained the above matters, the pastor should next consider the reward promised to the observance of this commandment and its appropriateness. That reward is great indeed, for it consists principally in length of days. They who always preserve the grateful remembrance of a benefit deserve to be blessed with its prolonged enjoyment. Children, therefore, who honor their parents and gratefully acknowledge the blessing of life received from them, are deservedly rewarded with the protracted enjoyment of that life to an advanced age. Let us continue with the fourth commandment of honor thy father and thy mother on side B of this tape.